This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
If you have your Bibles, you can open to 1 Corinthians 12. And my hope is that you have taken some time this week to be reading through these chapters. This morning we're only going to look at three verses. And believe it or not, these three little seemingly innocent verses actually represent some of the most difficult and challenging in the entire letter, which I must confess I didn't know before I began my study. Because I have read these, and like I said, as we are approaching this text afresh, our desire is, Lord, speak to us. And so this week, really praying and drawing from other teachers and commentators that I respect, I believe God has given insight. And so I'm excited about this morning. We really want God's word to speak to us. Last week in the introduction, my point was this, that no matter where we happen to fall on this issue, and in the church, there are those who would hold to a position that the spiritual gifts that are described for us in the New Testament continue to exist today. They're necessary and vital for the life of the church, for the building up of the body, for the advance of the kingdom, for the mission of the church. And then there are those who love the Lord and His gospel and who believe that there are certain gifts that are listed in the Bible, certain miraculous spiritual gifts that they believe have ceased to function today. That either at the death of the early apostles or at the closing of the New Testament canon, meaning when the 27 letters that made up the New Testament were finally recognized and the canon became closed as the inspired word of God, then those gifts ceased to exist. And then there's a big group in the middle who aren't really sure where they stand on the issue. And so you're in one of those camps. You know, we are coming into this study as a church that recognizes the Word of God as authoritative, as inspired, as inerrant. We have a very high view of Scripture. We place ourselves under the authority of God's Word. We want to be diligent to study God's Word. We want to be, as is described in 2 Timothy, a worker who rightly handles the Word of truth. And empowered by the Holy Spirit, we want to be a people whose lives are under the authority of God's Word, and we're living lives of joyful obedience to God's Word. Now, I mentioned last week that Living Way, we identify ourselves and we clearly indicate on our website, which is something the elders reminded me this week when we got together, that a lot more people, in fact, most of the guests that I meet have already been to our website, they've read most of what's there, and in some cases have listened to a number of sermons before they ever actually come. So there's more of an awareness. If we didn't have the website and you just kind of came in, then, you know, maybe this idea that we're a charismatic church, we'd have to couch that maybe a little bit more. We still try to be sensitive to those who this is new to, but we are a charismatic church coming from that Greek word charisma, which actually appears a number of times in these chapters, coming from the root charis, meaning grace. And so really, in its simplest form, charisma or charismata is something that grace has bestowed, a grace gift, if you will. And so we are a charismatic church as biblically defined. It's one of our distinctives, as I mentioned, along with being gospel-centered, being reformed in our theology, being complementarian. And I know these are like huge words last week, you know, cessationist, charismatic, complementarian. Everyone's like, whoa, what is this? Complementarian is basically this. I'll define it in case I didn't do a good job last week. And actually, it will be addressed in our study. We believe that God created man and woman equal in value, equal in personhood, equal in the sense of bearing the image of God, but that in both creation and in redemption, there are distinct roles for men and women in both marriage and the family and the church. And so we'll address that more when we get to that particular section. And I read last week, and I'm going to read again right now, our statement of faith with regard to our understanding of the empowering of the Spirit. And in that statement, we write, in addition to affecting regeneration and sanctification, it's the Holy Spirit through whom we are born again from death to life. It is by the Holy Spirit that we are brought into increasing conformity to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit also empowers believers for Christian witness and service. While all genuine believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit at conversion, the New Testament indicates the importance of an ongoing, empowering work of the Spirit subsequent to conversion as well. Being indwelt by the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit are theologically distinct experiences. The Holy Spirit desires to fill each believer continually with increased power for Christian life and witness, and imparts his supernatural gifts for the edification of the church and for various works of ministry in the world. And then we say, all gifts of the Holy Spirit at work in the church of the first century are available today, are vital for the mission of the church, and are to be earnestly desired and practiced. And so what we want to do in this series is to turn to Scripture and to take some weeks in this section of this letter to see what God communicates to us, what He has given to us in Christ to more perfectly demonstrate this reality through our life together. And again, to exercise those gifts that God has graciously given to us for the building up of the church and for the advance of His kingdom. And again, we're not just coming to God's word for information. We're coming that through God's word and empowered by the Spirit, we might be transformed, that we might experience a transformation by the Spirit as we come under the instruction of His word. Again, I don't think I can reaffirm too much that we recognize the Bible as the infallible, the alone infallible, inerrant, and authoritative Word of God. That the Bible teaches us what we must believe about God and what God requires of a man or woman to live a life that honors Him. That is absolutely foundational. And that to believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and even those gifts that are revelatory, gifts, as was mentioned this morning by Jeff, gifts of prophecy. We don't place prophecy, that gift, at the same level as Scripture, but Scripture tells us that God has spread out the gift of prophecy to be a source of encouragement and comfort and strength to His people. And so our belief in the present operation of the spiritual gifts, that they're operating in God's church today, does not challenge the revelatory exclusivity of God's word, but affirms it. It's because of the high value, the authority that we recognize Scripture contains as God's word, that we want to embrace everything that's communicated in that word for us. So we start with Scripture, and we continue to evaluate our lives and our practice in light of Scripture. So, let's look at this morning's text. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. You're thinking, great, three verses. I'll be first in line at Circle K. Or, no, not Circle K, K&W. But maybe, I hope you don't do the hot dogs at Circle K. Do we need any of the contractors to confess right now? Okay. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Father, we come before you and we ask that you would meet us now. Lord, I pray for your grace as I communicate your word to this people, Lord, and that you would grant to them ears to hear what the Spirit is saying, Lord. We thank you and acknowledge our dependence upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. So with the words now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, and that's to be understood, brothers and sisters. This isn't just speaking to the men of the congregation. Paul is setting the theme for chapters 12, 13, and 14. And so what becomes immediately clear is that the word spiritual gifts is very important. And yet, verse 1 presents translators with an immediate challenge because the word gifts is not in the Greek. I need to do a little bit of this background, and hopefully we'll tie it all together. See, there's times when Paul uses this word, spirituals, in what is called the masculine. And when he does that, what he means is spiritual people. And so there are examples in 1 Corinthians. For example, in chapter 2, verses 13 and then 15, you actually see how it works. He says, we also speak these things, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual things, that's the same word here, to spiritual people, same word. And then in verse 15, the spiritual person, same word, however, can evaluate everything. We see again in chapter 3, verse 1, brothers, I was not able to speak to you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. And then in chapter 14, 37, we'll see, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, now in all those examples, the understanding is he's talking and using that term about spiritual people. But then we have examples where the word is in what's called the neuter, which means then it's something like spiritual things, or for example, here, spiritual gifts. We saw that already in 2:13, but probably the clearest example is in chapter 14, verse 1, where Paul says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. And so again, right out of the block, we're faced with this challenge. What exactly is Paul talking about? If it's interpreted as a masculine, then Paul's dealing less with the nature of spiritual gifts and more with the nature of spiritual people. Although he would have us understand that the two would be connected. And of course, that would affect the way we move forward in our study. However, most commentators recognize that the word should be taken as neuter. Again, that's how it's clearly understood in 14:1. And more importantly, what we see is though that term is used here, after verse 4, Paul actually makes a change and he begins to use a word which is parallel in terms of its concept, and that is charismata, which never refers to people, but always to this idea of a gift that has been bestowed by grace. And so I think we're on firm ground, and this is a good translation. Now, concerning spiritual gifts. So, now it's important to remember here in 12:1 that Paul is addressing a series of questions that the church in Corinth had asked him. Apparently, they sent him a letter, and in that letter, they asked him about certain things, and they want Paul's response. And Paul is doing that. I mentioned last week how beginning in chapter 7, we see his answers to these questions that have been presented. So in 7:1, he says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. And then later in chapter 7, now concerning the betrothed. and in chapter 8. Now, concerning food offered to idols, and here now in chapter 12, now concerning spiritual gifts. And so the question is, I remember years ago in a teaching on 1 Corinthians, the teacher said, you know, the book is like listening to one side of a phone call. You know, have you ever been around someone and you hear their answers, but you're not exactly sure what the other person is saying? You can make some, you know, guess, and it's in the same way. So the question is, what was being asked? What does chapter 12, in terms of a response, what was the question asked? Because his response, as we've just seen, is somewhat ambiguous. One commentator suggests, and I think this is probably the case, it's something like, and here's the question they're asking, is it really true that spiritual manifestations constitute irrefutable evidence of spiritual people? You understand that question? Is it true that spiritual manifestations, if someone prophesies, or if someone does a miracle, or if someone speaks in a tongue, or whatever it might be, is that manifestation of the Spirit in and of itself irrefutable evidence that that person must be spiritual? And then given the fact that we know in this church there were factions, there's probably a nuance to this question. You probably had half the church asking the question something like this. Is it not true that if there's a manifestation of the Spirit, that is irrefutable evidence that this person is spiritual? And then you have another part of the church saying, surely it's not true that just because there's a manifestation of the Spirit, that that becomes irrefutable evidence that this person is spiritual. So I think that's the question that is being asked. And so Paul responds literally, now about spirituals, using the term that they probably wrote. And in a sense, he knows that the Corinthians will recognize, oh, this is his response to that part of the letter where we ask that question. And as you can see, if that is in fact the question, there's this amazing connectedness between spiritual manifestations, spiritual gifts, and spiritual people. And so by introducing the topic this way, Paul is using the words that the Corinthians probably used in their letter to him, but then, as we'll see next week when we go into chapter 4 and following, he changes the term that he himself prefers, which is charismata, meaning spiritual gift. He makes that clear, and he probably does that, number one, to just remind his readers and to remind us. Again, the amazing thing about God's word is this letter written by the apostle to this church is God's word to us today. Through the word, God is speaking to Living Way and saying, how are we to understand this? I mean, as we're coming before the Lord saying, God, we want everything that you have for us, we want to be instructed as well. God chose fit to include this letter as part of his inspired word for his church, including us. In fact, we know that there are multiple letters written by Paul to the church at Corinth. Some estimate at least four, but only two have become inspired scripture. So we need to understand that. So Paul is reminding his readers and us that whatever might be considered spiritual is better thought of as a gracious gift from God. I think the point is that there can be a form of spirituality and even pursuing the things of the Spirit that can become very individualistic and self-centered. And when detached from the reality that gifts are given by the risen Christ to his people for their edification, for their building up, that these are expressions of his grace bestowed on us, really expressions of himself. If we lose sight of that, then we end up denying the true nature and the purpose of spiritual gifts. Now, Paul never uses the term spiritual, or at least most of the time. He will never use it in a demeaning way. The word is used almost exclusively with positive overtones. Because Paul recognizes that it is the gift of the Holy Spirit that is the down payment, is the surety of the promised age to come. When Jesus Christ, in his person and work, penetrated this present age, he brought with himself the kingdom. And we talked about this last week, the reality that the kingdom in Christ is here already, but not in its fullness. And we're told in Scripture that the outpoured Spirit, when Christ ascended, it says in Ephesians 4, on high, he gave gifts to men. There's the outpoured Spirit. What does he tell his disciples on his last night? It is better that I go. You know, everyone's like, what do you mean? Because as I go to the Father, I will pour out the Spirit. So that's an amazing reality, and we are the recipients of this amazing gift. So again, Paul, recognizing that God's Spirit is the down payment of the age to come, we are to be spiritual people in the true and biblical sense of that word. And we are to understand spiritual things. So in this context, I think his switch to charismata later in this chapter is to emphasize the idea of God's grace. As we think about the gifts, and I think even if we were to go to Ephesians 4, which sometimes is a confusing passage for some people, especially verses 8 through 10. Most times I've heard that section preached on, they just jump from, you know, he ascended on high and gave gifts to men, you know, and then suddenly, and those gifts are apostle, you know. And the whole thing of, you know, what does he ascended mean other than he, you know, people just skip over that. But I think what's being communicated by Paul, and the reason it's included, is that anytime we experience the grace of God, these gifts are being manifest, it's to remind us that Christ is exalted at the right hand of God the Father. There has to be a focus on the exalted Christ and a recognition that these gifts have been given, not so I can just glory in my gift, right? But that the grace of Christ can flow through me into the lives of others for the building up of his body and the glory of his name. Now, Paul goes on, I do not want you to be uninformed, or other translations, I would not have you be ignorant. I don't want you to be unaware. And again, this too is an expression that we see throughout Paul's letters. In this very letter, chapter 10, verse 1, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, he says. In his letter to the Romans, he says, you know, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you. In Romans 11, 25, he says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers, that a partial hardening has come to the people of Israel. And then again, he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, and I'm not exhausting it, but I just want to give you an idea. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, meaning believers who have died. He says that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. And so when Paul uses this terminology in his letters, and when he uses it here, he's basically communicating something important, sometimes a central Christian truth, like in Romans 11, 25 or 1 Thessalonians 4:13, or he's reminding them of something he previously taught. It's basically like saying, you know, I can't go back and reteach that, but I want to remind you. Remember when I was with you, we talked about this. And so there are those who presuppose that the truth of which the apostle does not want the Corinthians to remain uninformed is found in verse 2 and 3. And so what he's communicating is something like this. Because you were led away to serve mute idols when you were pagans, therefore I am telling you that no one who speaks by the Spirit of God can say Jesus is accursed, or in the Greek it says anathema, And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And that's how many people approach these verses. They're all tightly packed together. And so then, you know, what he's informing is there's something that's tying us here with regard to the gifts and what maybe we experienced in paganism. And that is often the way this text is presented, this idea that the Corinthians had been heavily involved in what many authors call ecstatic frenzies. They've experienced these times of false prophecy or prophecy inspired by demonic spirits, and they would have these frenzies, and it was part of their, you know, pagan worship, and somehow it's crept in now to the church. And you have this ecstatic frenzy, and the understanding is, with this interpretation, is that in certain respects, the work of the Spirit and what they experienced before look similar, but the criteria to judge whether what's going on in the assembly is you know, of God or not is simply, you know, when a person's in the middle of that, you know, they're not going to prophesy Jesus is accursed. You know, the test becomes, you know, say Jesus is Lord or whatever. And that becomes then the criteria for what is appropriate inspiration. Now, I've heard that taught before, and as I've took time to study it, I have to say that in so many ways that is just dissatisfying. I mean, I'm trying to imagine a context where that would occur or where, you know, I mean, imagine, you know, someone gets up, you know, the Lord would say Jesus is accursed. And you know, the elders are like, well, do you think that's from God or not? You know, obviously not. And we also know that the words Jesus is Lord, I mean, you can say that. And it's not heartfelt. I think some of you know the story. I had a friend who was, you know, newly saved. I'd led him to the Lord when I was in the army. And he read that verse, you know, if you say with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and then he just jumped, you know, you will be saved. And so he got this great idea. As medics, we all lived on the third floor, but the first two floors were all our infantrymen in Alpha Company. And he decided he was going to knock on every door. And if the door opened, he'd simply say Jesus is Lord. And they're like, Doc, you know, what's up? Just say it. Okay, Jesus is Lord. Hallelujah, you know. And he came up about 40 minutes later saying, John, almost everyone in Alpha Company has become a believer. It's like, what are you talking about? They all said Jesus is Lord. So I had the job of knocking on every door and saying, hey, was Rex just here? I've got some bad news. And I had a few resisting me. It's like, hey, Doc, I mean, what's up, man? I mean, I did it. It's like, it doesn't really work that way. So that was my ministry of unsaving an entire company. So this reading, though, puts a lot into verse 2, because really there's nothing in that verse that necessarily testifies to this background of this pagan ecstasy, okay? And now we do know that things like this did occur in the ancient world, and I mean, even in the book of Acts, you have the story of the slave girl possessed by what Scripture says is a spirit of Python, by which she can predict the future. And was extremely accurate and earned a lot of money for her masters until Paul cast that demon out. So we realize that there are counterfeit gifts. And it, you know, but what this slave girl would say would have a level of accuracy. So, but to read all that in is, you know, it's really better to take verse 2 as an expansion on what he's saying with regard to their former ignorance. So maybe approach this text more this way, where he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of certain truths. That's verse 1. Because you know, of course, that when you were pagans, you were unaware of Christian reality. You were, you know, the genuine matters of the Spirit, you did not have insight regarding. I mean, you were in darkness. And now, since I do not want you to be ignorant on these matters, I'm now making them known to you. So really the connection is what he's doing in verse 1. He's saying, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be uninformed. And then he just takes a little bit of an aside and reminds them of their state before they came to Christ. That even though there was a time where they thought they had it all together, they understood things, what happened when Christ revealed himself to them is they realized they were in darkness. And he's just reminding of that, that they had been really bound to mute idols. They were worshiping that which was not worthy of worship, and their ignorance was profound. So then, therefore, I want you to understand. And then he goes on with the rest of verse 3. And I think there's a pattern here, and I want to just give a few examples. When Paul, when he uses this term, now I want you to be, and then sometimes he'll go into this little explanation, but then he'll turn back to what he really wants to convey. So for example, in 1 Corinthians 8:1, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all who possess knowledge, we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Anyone who imagines that he knows something that he does not yet know as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, and that's, now he's actually answering. Now, concerning food sacrificed to idols, verse 4, he says, now, as to the food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. You see, he kind of went on to a little side, then he came back and answered the question. And there could be other examples of this when he talks about, you know, I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you and on which you stand and in which you're saved and you hold fast to the word I preached because you did not believe in vain. And then he actually says, for I delivered to you. So he makes a statement. I want to remind you, he takes a verse where he just kind of fills that out a little bit with an aside, but then he actually goes back and says, and this is what I want to remind you, that I delivered to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, and then he goes on. So some see the same thing happening here. So if that is in fact the case, then what we need to see is there were those in Corinth who wanted to elevate their gift to the place that would have given exclusive authentication for their spiritual life. That if they functioned in this gift, well, that just proved the fact that they're spiritual. And they wanted Paul to approve of this. Isn't that right? And then there were others who were very skeptical about all of this and the claims of these people, and they wanted Paul to basically correct them and affirm them. Their skepticism came because of their pagan background. They had seen the abuse. They had seen the falseness of these gifts. Just like there were those who struggled with regard to eating food sacrificed to idols because they just, that their pagan background made it more difficult for them. That something like this is probably happening. And what Paul wants to remind both groups is that the things of the Spirit are not authenticated or ultimately affirmed through spiritual gifts, but through the confession of Christ as Lord. He wants to expand. He wants to expand both groups. The more charismatic, if I can use that term, should not feel that they have some exclusive claim on the Spirit because they operate in certain gifts. And those who might define themselves as non-charismatic should not be writing those spiritual gifts off and the people who exercise them. It makes better sense that those who see Jesus is Lord as not as some criteria for distinguishing what is true and what is false prophecy. Because really that's, you know, as one author said, disturbingly broad and very undiscriminating. If that's the only measure by which we, you know, is something true or not. And really later in Scripture, like in John, 1 John 4, it wouldn't really be helpful. Because the issue is, you know, was Jesus the Christ? That's the proclamation of the Spirit's presence. See, he says, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So again, I don't think what's happening here is there some criteria being presented so that we can judge what is true and what is false in terms of ecstatic experience. but it's to establish whether or not any spiritual manifestation can be used to somehow authenticate the Spirit. And the answer really is it has to do with the centrality of Christ. To be able to confess, the idea, and maybe I was talking to Flory about this, maybe you said, wow, you're reading a lot into that verse, Jesus is Lord. But this is a proclamation among a people where there were many lords. In fact, there was an emperor, and your allegiance to that individual had to be exclusive. So to profess Jesus as Lord, I think what's in there is the recognition of Jesus of the incarnation and the cross and the resurrection. It's testifying to a powerful and transforming work of the Holy Spirit, to confess Jesus' lordship. To do that from the heart can only take place when that heart has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. I think Paul says something similar in Romans 8:9 when he says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, then that person does not belong to Christ. So the recognition here, the purpose, I think, of these first three verses, as Paul begins his explanation of spiritual gifts, is not to provide some type of confessional test to enable the Christians in Corinth to distinguish true from false spirits, but rather to provide the test that establishes who has the Holy Spirit at all. No one is going to say Jesus is accursed who has the Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit brings revelation and light. No one can say from their heart, Jesus is Lord, unless God has graciously made you aware of that reality. And I think to understand it this way then provides a transition into the rest of that chapter and the rest of this section. Because the section doesn't go on any, there's no talk about true and false spiritual manifestations, but rather now, once that point has been made, that it's by the Spirit of God that we see Jesus Christ as Lord, that in a sense, is the ultimate spiritual gift, if I can use that terminology, that we would be brought from death to life. The most powerful miracle of the Spirit is the miracle of regeneration, where our hearts are made alive when we're born again. And in addition to that ultimate gift that we all share who profess faith in Jesus Christ, then he'll go on to say, and there's also been a rich distribution of many spiritual gifts, a wide diversity, but all these gifts come from the one Lord, the one God. So I think if you understand that, then it would be hard for me to imagine what is Paul addressing? Would there have actually been a time in the Corinthian assembly where someone would have prophesied Jesus is accursed? See, I think if you understand a little bit what Paul is doing here, that he's not presenting this language, this curse language, as a test for detecting false prophets in the church. Because it would be hard for me to see that would have ever been uttered in a Corinthian church meeting. I mean, they experienced some extremes, but it's hard to imagine to that degree. I think Paul is drawing a sharp distinction between those who have the Holy Spirit, what Christians say about Jesus, and those who are not Christians, those who do not have the Holy Spirit, what they say about Jesus. And he's doing it in very sharp terms. And really what we see is we begin now to continue in what he's sharing is there is a Christ-centered focus that when we begin to talk about spiritual gifts or spiritual people or matters of the Spirit, that this needs to be a Christ-centered focus. That genuine spirituality is never ultimately determined by the perceived presence of gifts or exercising those gifts, but the centrality of Jesus Christ in the life of an individual or the life of a congregation. I realize that was a little technical, maybe. And I hope that everything I read, that this is probably the most challenging exegetical portion of the book is in fact true. But I want you to hear that because I have, you know, my own experience was that's how I understood it, that things had gotten so out of hand at Corinth that people were having these, you know, frenzied prophetic, ecstasies and just being raptured where they're like completely out of control and they're saying all kinds of crazy stuff. And the only way you knew that wasn't God, if in all the crazy utterances, you know, Jesus is accursed. You know, if you hear that, it's like, whoa, that's not of God. Or it could be all that craziness, and as long as they're acknowledging Jesus as Lord at some level, then I guess it's okay. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. I think what he's saying is that the true test is Jesus Christ the blazing center in the life of the one who is exercising that gift and in the life of a congregation who also are exercising those gifts. So let's pray. Father, Lord, thank you for this study. And Lord, I pray that Lord God, you would help us to be such a people. Lord, that at the very center of all that we desire, Lord, in being a people who embrace all that your word says with regard to spiritual gifts and Lord, the vital role they play in the life of your church for the building up of others, Lord, and for the mission of advancing your kingdom in the world, that, Lord, at the very heart of it all is a focus, is a Christ-centeredness, where the gospel and the miracle, the greatest manifestation of the Spirit's reality is not in tongues or prophecy, but in the fact of regeneration. That, Lord, you are the one who, in that miraculous way, brings a person from death to life. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be exalted in this place, that our profession in all its fullness in this place and in our lives would be Jesus is Lord. As we glory in your work and in your person, in your death, burial, and resurrection, and what that means for us, and in the reality that you have ascended to the right hand of God the Father and have poured out gifts upon your church, Lord, that we might worship you and honor you and fulfill your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.